Remain standing for prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us that we can be together here this morning in this place to worship you and to look into your word. We thank you that you've given us a Redeemer indeed in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your love from all eternity that you sent forth your Son into this world to die for us and to take away our sins. We thank you for the Spirit that ignites that reality in our hearts and draws us to the Savior. We pray that as we meet this morning, that you would bless this time for your honor and glory, that we learn more of your word and more of you, and that you'd be with the other classes as they meet, as they practice for the Christmas program, as they meet in other classes. We pray that your word would go forward and you'd bless it. We do pray that this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I'll read this psalm, half of the psalm, the back half of the psalm, starting with 7 and down, speaks of the law of God, speaking of the word of God. And as you know, those of you in the class, we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to continue in our look at the doctrine of inerrancy, which I would argue is certainly one of the most important teachings that we need to hold on to and cherish and value as one of the most important teachings concerning Scripture. That Scripture is without error, that there's no error in the Scriptures. And so let's just read Psalm 19 to set the tone for our study this morning. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice was out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for a sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declares me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, we were looking at the doctrine of Scripture. We talked about the authority of God's word. And then last week, we started to look at the inerrancy of the Scriptures. I made reference to one of the best statements concerning inerrancy that was put out back in 79, I should say, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and I encourage you to go and read that. I put part of that up on the screen, as some of you might recall last week, and we looked at that statement. And so the key question really is, are there any errors in the Bible when we're talking about the doctrine of God's Word? And so we looked at a number of issues last week, and we said that we talked about inerrancy, put some meat on what it means, and if you're interested in that, you can go back and watch that tape. We then started to look at current challenges to inerrancy, challenges in our day. I mentioned a couple of them, and this is where we're going to pick up at the fourth challenge or objection to inerrancy that often is given. The first one was that the Bible is only authoritative on matters of faith and practice. We hear that all the time, and we spoke about that. The Bible makes it clear that it's authoritative on all things. And to everything that it touches, it is without error. It's pure. And all of Scripture are God's words. And so there's not this dichotomy. The second item is we just talked about the word inerrancy itself. Some people don't like it. And we talked about some of the objections that are given to it, and that on the contrary, we're quite happy with it. We think it is a great descriptive word that speaks about the fact that the Bible has no truth. No errors, I should say. It's all truth, and there's no errors in the Bible. Objection three, we said that when we speak of inerrancy, we're speaking of the original manuscripts, those that were written by the prophets and apostles, and we have no problem ascribing inerrancy to the manuscripts that we have today and that are used for translations because of the faithfulness of men and God's providence over the years in maintaining the integrity of the various transcripts. Then we picked up at objection four. This is where we left off. And so let's pick up and look at a few more of these objections to inerrancy, and then we're going to talk about the critical importance of inerrancy theologically for us today. So the objection four is that the Bible writers, this is what some people will say, accommodated their message in minor details to false ideas believed in their day and affirmed those ideas when they wrote the scripture. And so there's a number of examples that will be put forward. The one I'll look at quickly with you, just to give you a flavor for what is meant by some incidental statements that are made that are factually incorrect. At least the world would see that incorrect. Therefore, that takes away from the doctrine of inerrancy. One of the ones that is used often is in Matthew 13:32, when Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And this is made clear by the Lord. And when we understand these words as the original hearers and the readers would have understood them, I don't think there's any accommodation at all, nor is this incorrect. So if we look at Matthew in various areas where he uses the Greek word sperma for seed, he's referring to agricultural seed and the seed that's used in agricultural times in that period of time. So when Jesus is speaking about the smallest of seeds, he's speaking about agricultural seeds. He's not speaking about the thousands of seeds, botanical seeds that can be referred to. And interestingly enough, Galileans in the Jewish Talmud, the mustard seed was used in the Talmud as a figure of speech for the very smallest size of measure. And so here's an example where people say, well, strictly speaking, there's seeds that we know of that are smaller than mustard seed, therefore Jesus made an error, therefore you can't say the Bible is completely an error. Well, the reality is Jesus was speaking to his culture at that time. He was speaking about agricultural seeds. That's the context in which he's speaking, and they were the smallest of seeds, and they were seen that way within the Talmud and other writings at the time. And so we look at that and we say, you know, that's not accommodation in any way, shape, or form. He's speaking truth to the people that he's lecturing and preaching to at the time. Those are sort of the kind of things that people will poke around and they'll agitate with and then say, well, the Bible's, you know, got errors in it, therefore you can't believe anything that's in the scriptures. And so away you go. And so when you're speaking about the issues of accommodation, accommodation to language, accommodation to culture, and let me just give you five helpful points I think that are important from a Christian perspective in dealing with this issue of accommodation. First, God is the Lord of human language, which he created and can use human language to communicate perfectly without having to affirm any false ideas that have been held at the time of the writing of the scriptures. And so this idea that God would have to accommodate assumes that Jesus and God are not the Lord over their own creation of language. And this makes no sense whatsoever, nor do we believe that. That the Lord is the Lord of all language, and there's no reason why the creator of language has to accommodate his language to fallen man in such a way that he's going to make errors. And so that assumption of, or putting forward the idea of accommodation assumes that, you know, the Lord is not Lord over his own language and all language, which is created by God. Second, we must respond that such accommodation by God to our misunderstandings would imply that God has acted contrary to his character as the God who never lies. And we looked at this before, last week, and there's just references after references, of course, in the scripture that God cannot lie. It goes against his character. And so anything that's in the Bible that he would be saying that's a lie would go against his nature and his character. and we need to look elsewhere to find resolution to areas that we find complicated. But to put them at the feet of God and say that, you know, there's an error, there's a lie, you're lying in the text, is wrong. Third, as we've already discussed, the Bible claims that every word from God is true, not just words about religion or faith, and so forth. So we can look at all of the Bible, and we must see, again, it's all of its truthfulness. The Bible makes this clear. Fourth, this view of accommodation would undermine, if not destroy, our confidence in the Bible. Where do we draw the line? Who draws the line and decides whether a passage of Scripture is accommodating to the false ideas of the culture or not? And this becomes a major issue. If we can stand over top of the Scripture and say, well, this we don't like, and this we don't like, this we think God made a mistake, and so forth, then ultimately we are the authority over the Scripture, and the Scriptures are the authority over us. And this is a serious problem, and one that plagues liberalism and many churches, actually, who have rejected the Scripture as authoritative and inerrant. And I'll speak about what happens when you deny inerrancy a little bit later in this session. Objection. Fifth, how can we be imitators of God by introducing false ideas or teachings simply for the purpose of improving our communication? This is the argument, that God is introducing false ideas so that he can increase communication. How can we imitate God? We're supposed to be imitators of God. Are we going to introduce false communications in our language? Are we going to say things that are not true just to increase our communicative opportunities or not? Is that what we should be doing? Where does that take us also? So these are issues that we need to think through and be consistent biblically on this. The fifth objection, so the fourth was that there was accommodation to language. Fifth is that there are some clear errors in the Bible. Some of the liberal theologians will come to the biblical text and say there's clear errors in the Scriptures. And the objection that there are obvious errors in the Bible is either stated or implied by most of those who deny inerrancy. Because if you deny inerrancy, you know, really, you're suggesting that there's errors in the Bible, otherwise you wouldn't have a problem with inerrancy. And for many in this camp, they are convinced that there are errors in the biblical text, and therefore they must deny inerrancy. What one finds when you go to these problem texts, well, it suggests that there's a number of problem texts in the Bible that can't be resolved, and therefore that there are clear errors in the Bible. What you find when you go to these problem texts is that there are plausible solutions, many plausible solutions to these tension points. And there are points in the Bible, not that many, and certainly none that really deal with significant theology, but there are texts which you go, you know, is there a mistake in how that was recorded or not? And people will argue back and forth. Interestingly enough, this takes us back 1900 years or 2000 years, right? And you can go back to Augustine, who lived in 354 AD is when Augustine was born, and he dealt with problem texts in his writings. You can go to John Calvin, and he dealt with problem texts in his writings. And up to the current commentators that will deal with problem texts. And none of these men had issues with deeming those so problematic that they would give up inerrancy. Or the fact that God's word is true. Inerrancy is a word that's been used really just the last couple hundred years. But if you go back and look at the Puritans or the Reformers or Calvin or Augustine, the words of God are true. They didn't use the word, but it was throughout all of their theology. And so let me just give you one example of a problem text, just so it puts a little meat on it for you, and you understand what these people are bickering over. And this is one of a handful that will be used. And so one of the problem texts or issues that they deal with is the order of Jesus' temptation. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And so if you turn to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So go to Matthew 4 first. You're going to have two accounts of the temptation of Christ. And what's interesting is the order of the temptations is slightly different. Okay, and so people will say, well, you know, they got this wrong, so one of them got it wrong. And maybe both of them got it wrong. But at least one of them got it wrong. And therefore, you know, this means there's an error in the Bible, and therefore inerrancy does not hold. Okay, so let's just look at Matthew 4 quickly. And let me get my, so Matthew 4. And the way this is resolved, and I mean, one of the ways you resolve it, there's different ways you could look at this, but I think the most obvious one to resolve it is that Matthew, when he's recounting the temptations, is chronological. He's doing it chronologically. Luke is doing it thematically. And you can actually see this in the biblical text, that the one, Matthew, when we read through the Matthew account, he uses the word then. He's talking that there's actually a chronology here, that one's following the other. So if you look at Matthew 4, 3-8, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then, which means next, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against them." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to them, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now go over to Luke. And you'll see that Luke phrases it slightly differently. So you go to Luke 4, 3-9. Luke 4, 3-9. And so we'll read here. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and glory, for it has been delivered to me, and it, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, and you, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." And he took him to Jerusalem. And so there's a difference in the language. You won't be getting the original Greek. But the one definitely is much more emphasis on chronology, but this is the steps that would happen. The other one's speaking more thematically, that this is an event that happened, but not necessarily, he's not purposely listing it chronologically. He's dealing with the three temptations. The point is, this in no way means that there's an error in the biblical text. This is just the way something is written down and recorded for different purposes, and God has done that for his own purpose. But again, liberals will come to the biblical text and they'll say, "Well, you know, this is slightly different. Well, who got it right? Someone made a mistake." And so, if you look at these different situations of problem texts, and I'm not going to go through them, you can look at them in any kind of reference, you'll find that there's resolutions, very plausible resolutions, that we still won't know until eternity, in some cases, exactly what the intent was in some of these areas, in some of these particular texts. But there's no way does it impinge God's faithfulness or the integrity of his word and the truthfulness of his word. That's the point I want to make. So be very careful when people come with these problem texts and they go, "Wow, this is, means that basically throw the Bible out." And so that objection, be aware of it though. Be aware of it, because if you're a young person, go to university, you go off to school, you'll hear some of these objections. You say, "Well, I didn't hear about that before at church. What's happening here?" You always need to delve a little deeper. The sixth objection will be the objection of that we've seen in our modern day deconstruction of language. And this is a massive topic, which I'm going to just sprinkle a couple of thoughts out for you. Okay? So deconstruction is the principle of modern language analysis, which asserts that language refers only to itself rather than to an external reality. It challenges any claim to absolute or ultimate authority by attacking theories of knowledge and moral absolutes. So those who are called deconstructionists argue that no written text communicates any set meaning or conveys any reliable or coherent message. That's what they teach for the big bucks in the modern university. Written texts are always subject to differing interpretations, which are affected by one's culture, biases, language, imprecision, and so forth. As a result, if you think about that, as a result, all written documents always falsify the world due to these and other factors. And there's really no ultimate truth out there. Everyone's going to be biased. There's always going to be an angle on every single thing that's written. And that's what they call the deconstruct language. As a result, all communication is necessarily subject to differing, conflicting, and changing interpretations, all of which are irreconcilable. This critical approach is a form of relativism and ultimately nihilism, because you really can't have any meaning if you can't have consistent language and truth communicated, right? And so it's a very serious type of theory to be living on. And it now has spilled over from the academic borders of literary analysis to become a broader principle that permeates much of our modern philosophy and current social criticism. And so deconstructionism directly confronts the Christian commitment to Scripture, and we must reject completely the philosophy of deconstruction that rips apart language. Because we believe, ultimately, God created language, and language is used to convey meaning and truth to the world that he also created, the external reality, objective reality, right? And so we don't have a problem with God sending us a book and giving us a book, namely the Bible, that speaks truth to our culture and to all of the created reality, because this is his world, it's his language. And it's interesting, do you see the hypocrisy, though, and the irrationality of this position, this view of deconstruction? Because if you can't really communicate any truth to another person, and everything is subject to this ultimate and radical subjectivism, then why are they bothering writing, right? They're actually using the tools of communication and writing to rip apart the fact that they can't communicate any truth amongst us. So, you know, the whole theory is undercut by the people that actually teach it or write books about it. They expect you to read the books and understand what they're talking about, right? I mean, it's serious, because this has really, really impacted the modern university in a significant way. So we believe the Bible is the unchanging, authoritative, truthful Word of God. The psalmist confidently declares, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the earth." We read that this morning. Refined seven times. Christ teaches that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In John 10:35, Paul informs us, rather, that being unreliable and lacking any coherent message, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which many of us have memorized as kids, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so this is a complete rejection of any kind of notion of deconstruction of language that permeates our world, who wants to reject God, reject truth, reject revelation. That's what it's after, because it wants to create its own norms, its own standards, right? And rewrite everything. So those are some objections, and hopefully have a better appreciation of how we would respond to those objections as Christians. Now I wanted to deal here with the problems of denying inerrancy. I think I've got 9 points that I'm going to mention quickly, and not in a lot of detail, but just so that we appreciate problems with denying inerrancy. I would submit that this is one of the most important doctrines, multiple teachings of the Bible, that the Bible is authoritative, infallible, and without errors. This is critical, and I'll argue this at the end of my presentation this morning in more detail. But let me just go through the problems of denying inerrancy. Number one, if we deny inerrancy, a serious moral problem confronts us. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also. This is an important issue. In Ephesians 5:1, we're told to be imitators of God, but a denial of inerrancy that still claims that the words of Scripture are God-breathed words and yet holds to the view that God intentionally spoke falsely to us in some important and in some cases less important areas, then this would be seriously problematic. If it is right for God to shade the truth, why can't we also shade the truth and speak falsely? And where does that line get drawn, and who draws it? And this is one of the issues that we have to deal with if you deny inerrancy. The second issue that I would mention is if inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. And this becomes a very, very important issue. And you'll find that people who deny inerrancy generally don't take their Christian faith very seriously. It has massive implications. And I'm not saying that of all people who deny inerrancy, but certainly you're on that trajectory, and we'll talk a little bit more about why you would be on that trajectory. But if we believe God has spoken falsely in some minor areas of Scripture, then we realize that God is capable of speaking falsely to us at all. Then his character, his nature is impugned. And it doesn't take long for sinners, human beings, and sinners as we are, to undermine our confidence in God and anything he has said. And also to be inclined, because we are sinners, to disobey God in areas that we don't like. Right? It doesn't take long before we say, well, maybe God didn't mean that. And maybe that's, so I'll shade that a little bit. And we know that, we do that already when we believe in inerrancy. Right? We sometimes will minimize scriptural teachings and practice in our own lives, let alone the fact that we deny inerrancy. Third, if we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. And we've talked a little bit about this, that ultimately we have to have a criterion. And if the criterion is not the word of God and the self-attestation of Scripture, Scripture bearing witness to itself that it is the word of God, then we ultimately become the standard. Right? And so this is very concerning. And so if we use our minds to pass judgment on sections of God's word and pronounce them to be in error, are we the arbiters of truth? Such arrogance, making our own minds a higher standard of truth than God's word, is the root of all intellectual sin. And so it's very serious. We must be careful. We must stand under God's word. We must bow to the authority of Scriptures and what we read in it in all areas. Fourth, if we deny inerrancy, then we must also say that the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well. All of the Scriptures become open to suspicion. All of the Scriptures become open to suspicion. A denial of inerrancy means that we say that the Bible's teaching about the nature of Scripture and about the truthfulness and reliability of God's words is also false. So the Bible itself says it's pure. The Bible says there are no errors. The Bible says that it's no falsehood. The Bible says it's purer than refined gold. And we're coming along and saying, well, actually, that's not the case. So we're impugning and we're undermining Scripture itself. And it doesn't take long before other doctrines are going to be thrown out also. We want to be careful. We don't want to come to God's Word and attack it. We want to bow before the Scriptures, bow before the living Word, the written Word. And this attitude that there's falsehood in the Scriptures, and it actually goes against what the Scripture attests to itself, means that we don't believe the Bible. And this is a serious error, and this will lead to all sorts of problems. Fifth, if we deny inerrancy, we will look to other sources of authority and guidance. This doesn't take very long, right? Before long, if the Bible isn't our ultimate authority, then we'll look to other areas. And the church will find all sorts of areas to look. Maybe scholarship, maybe other men, maybe science. We've seen that the last couple of years, eh? We'll look to these other areas. We'll look to other sources of authority and guidance, but it won't be the Scripture. We will ultimately, I would argue, over time, if inerrancy is rejected, we will also reject the Lordship of Christ. That these two are inextricably mixed. And so we have to be very careful, very, very careful. Sixth, if we deny inerrancy, our behavior and actions will change. Moral and ethical changes will result. Why? The fear of the Lord diminishes. And we've seen this too in individuals who deny inerrancy. I use the example I told you last week about, tragically, I use this tragically, I'm very careful, but you know, he's you know, he's big here in Ontario, Bruxy and Cavey. We talked about his view of inerrancy. He just laughed at inerrancy, rejected inerrancy completely. I mean, I quoted from his sermons for you. It doesn't take long before you're using twisted arguments to justify immorality. And if you've read the pleadings in his court cases with the sexual issues that have arisen with him, we'll see what happens if, you know, it's in court. But certainly the testimony of the women that he has had relationships with, sexual relationships within his church, he used twisted arguments of Scripture to justify his actions with them. And you can actually read this if you spend time doing that. Like someone last week at the conference we were at did quite an analysis of Bruxy Cavey and relayed this information to me. He walked me through this, so I haven't spent the time analyzing Bruxy and so forth. It's a tragic case, the Meeting House. But remember, the Meeting House was the largest Protestant denomination by size in Ontario. But he denied inerrancy, did not want biblical authority. It wasn't long before he was twisting passages to justify sin. And Bruxy's not unique in that. We would all do the same thing if in certain circumstances, right? You have to be very careful not falling into the same issues. And so again, I'm not trying to, you know, be inordinately difficult with Bruxy. I'm just saying that that's the way it works out. We don't fear God. We don't have respect for His Word. We don't believe everything that He said is true. Then it's going to shape our actions, our moral behavior. And we'll see this in space and time. Seventh, if we deny inerrancy, there will be a loss in our interest to study and preach the Scriptures. Name one great preacher that denies inerrancy. I'd like to know. If we don't believe the Bible is all God's Word, and it's true, and it's infallible, are you going to study it with the same intensity? Are you going to look at every word and do an exposition of Scriptures the way that we like to do at our own church, where you go through the Bible, you go word for word for word, because we believe every word has been there, placed there by God. And so it's going to impact preaching, teaching, and interest in studying God's Word. Our love for Scriptures will diminish. And we see that, again, in churches that deny inerrancy, they go liberal. They're not preaching the Scriptures anymore. And they're flying, you know, the LGBT flags outside their own churches. We see that in Burlington here. It doesn't take long, a generation or two. And that's what happens. Number eight, if we deny inerrancy, our zeal for missions and evangelism will be lost. We also see that if we say that the Bible's got errors, we're not under the lordship of Christ and His authority, then really that whole issue of salvation, doctrine of sin, doctrine of hell, do these really matter? Do they even exist? That was another area that Bruxy Cavey bounced around on, and he said, you know, really, people have different views on hell, and that's quite acceptable. But again, what's that going to do to our evangelism, our zeal for the lost, our concern for getting the message of Christ out to the world? I again would argue those who are missionary passion and zeal for the Word and evangelistic believe in inerrancy. They believe in the authority of God's Word. They believe in the message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And then ninth, the last item I'll mention, if we deny inerrancy, non-Christians will have no reason to believe in Jesus and His atoning sacrifice. When you undermine the character of God and His nature and undermine God's ability to communicate truth, there's no reason to believe in the heart of the Christian message. Those that reject inerrancy eventually deny the exclusive claims of the gospel and the substitutionary death of Christ. And you'll see that also. If you follow people who have gone down the road to denying inerrancy, they'll weaken the view of infallibility, and eventually they will weaken their theology of the atonement, of the substitutionary death of Christ, the exclusive nature of our salvation. It doesn't take long, and we see that in our day all around us. So, you know, this doctrine is very, very important. It's critically important that we believe in God's Word. We believe in its authority. If we shift, we are going to end up in a completely different place in no time at all. And so I really want to emphasize that, especially some of those of you, there's some of the younger ones here, early on in your life. Make sure you get this right. It'll set the tone for the rest of your Christian life. The Bible is my ultimate authority. I bow to the Lordship of Christ at first and foremost. And I make that a priority. Now, I have a couple of quotes that I want to read about this issue. They're taken from Dr. Schaefer's book, Francis Schaefer's book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. And it's quite interesting that Schaefer finished this book in 1984, a year before he passed away. And as those of you who know Dr. Schaefer, he wrote down 20-odd books and was probably one of the greatest influences in evangelicalism in the 20th century that lived. I mean, certainly had massive influence. And he warned the church. He warned the church in no uncertain terms about the issue of inerrancy and biblical authority. And he said it was a watershed issue. He said it was a watershed issue. And what I'm going to quote, read a couple of quotes from this book, because I think they're very, very powerful. They're also very prophetic. Remember, this book was written in 1984, and that's 38 years ago, almost 39 years ago. And we'll just tie in, I'll make some comments as I go through some of these quotes, and you can see how powerfully it applies to today. And what we've seen in just the declension of the West, the free fall in our ethics and morality that have taken place as a result of the rejection of biblical authority and inerrancy that was given up decades ago, decades and decades ago in the mainstream, mainline churches. So let me just read a couple of quotes here. I don't normally do this, but I think that it's just so powerful. I'll read it slowly. I think it's easy to follow. His books were written for mass audiences. That doesn't mean you don't have to think when you read his books, but they were written in such a way, I think, that they communicate quite easily to folks that aren't philosophers. And that was his whole ministry in Switzerland, where he dealt with these big issues of life and biblical Christianity. So this is the way he starts off the great evangelical disaster. He says, "Not far from where we live in Switzerland is a high ridge of rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there when there was snow on the ground along that ridge. The snow was lying there unbroken, a seeming unity. However, that unity was an illusion, for it lay along a great divide. It lay along a watershed. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow into one valley. The snow which lay close beside would flow into another valley when it melted. Now, it just so happens on that particular ridge that the melting snow which flows down one side of the ridge goes down into a valley, into a small river, and then down into the Rhine River. The Rhine River flows on through Germany, and the water ends up in the cold waters of the North Sea. The water from the snow that started out so close along that watershed on the other side of the ridge, when that snow melts, drops off sharply down the ridge into the Rhone Valley. This water flows into Lac Leman, or as it is known in the English-speaking world, Lake Geneva, and then goes down below that into the Rhone River, which flows through France and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. The snow lies along that watershed unbroken, a seeming unity. But when it melts, where it ends in its destinations is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed. That is what a watershed is. A watershed divides. A clear line can be drawn between what seems at first to be the same, or at least very close, but in reality ends up in very different situations. In a watershed, there is a line. He goes on, he says, what does this illustration have to do with evangelical world today? This is the early 80s. I would suggest that it is a very accurate description of what is happening. Evangelicals today are facing a watershed concerning the nature of biblical inspiration and authority. It is a watershed issue in very much the same sense as described in the illustration. Within evangelicalism, there are a growing number who are modifying their views on the inerrancy of the Bible so that the full authority of Scripture is completely undercut. But it is happening in very subtle ways. Like the snow lying side by side on the ridge, the new views on biblical authority often seem at first glance not to be so very far from what evangelicals until just recently have always believed. But also, like the snow lying side by side on the ridge, the new views, when followed consistently, end up 1,000 miles apart. He says in another place, what may seem like a minor difference at first, in the end, makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference, as we might expect in things pertaining to theology, doctrine, and spiritual matters. But it also makes all the difference in things pertaining to the daily Christian life and how we as Christians are to relate to the world around us. In other words, compromising the full authority of Scripture eventually affects what it means to be a Christian theologically and how we live in the full spectrum of human life. Make no mistake, we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians are locked in a battle. This is not a friendly gentleman's discussion. It is a life and death conflict between the spiritual hosts of wickedness and those who claim the name of Christ. It is a conflict on the level of ideas between two fundamentally opposed views of truth and reality. It is a conflict on the level of actions between a complete moral perversion and chaos and God's absolutes. But do we really believe that we are in a life and death battle? Just a couple other paragraphs here. He says, do you understand now what the battle is about in the area of culture and ideas? In the last 60 years, so we can say 100 years now, the consensus upon which our culture was built has shifted from one that was largely Christian, though we must say immediately was far from perfect, to a growing consensus growing out of the Enlightenment. That is, to a consensus that stands in total antithesis or opposite to Christian truth at every point, including the denial of the supernatural, belief in the all-sufficiency of human reason, the rejection of the fall, denial of the deity of Christ and his resurrection, belief in the perfectibility of man, and the destruction of the Bible. And with this has come nearly a total moral breakdown. There is no way to make a synthesis of these ideas in Christian truth. They stand in total antithesis. Now, we're 40 years after this, and have we seen a moral breakdown and perversion and complete chaos in our society and our culture? Schaefer was, I mean, he was speaking about that in the 80s, where he was speaking about Roe versus Wade and abortion. Just this morning, I read that the U.S. Senate is now moving legislation to codify gay marriage in the United States over to the House, and that's going to take place in the next couple of days or weeks, right? And that's just the beginning. Right, we have legitimization now and the pushing of pedophilia everywhere. And thank God for that. God uses crooked things to straighten things out. And Elon Musk has control of Twitter now, so at least he's minimizing the tremendous trafficking that was going on through Twitter. Our culture is just in free fall, ethically and morally. I don't have to tell you about our school system. We're in Halton County, where we have someone who runs around. As you're already aware, in terms of the immorality of dress and behavior and so forth, right? And so, Schaefer was speaking about this, as I say, 40 years ago. He also says, here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth is truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been accommodation on Scripture so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches. Truth not only in religious matters, but in the areas of science and history and morality. As part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting the higher critical methods in the study of the Bible. Remember, it was the same methods which destroyed the authority of the Bible for the Protestant Church in Germany in the last century, which have destroyed the Bible for the liberal in our own country from the beginning of this century. And second, there's been accommodation on the issues with no clear stand being taken, even on matters of life and death. What he's referring to there, Schaefer, was one of the ones that really started the whole pro-life movement in the United States after Roe versus Wade. It was he that catalyzed a lot of evangelicals to see the horrors of abortion with the legalization of abortion in the U.S. through Roe versus Wade. Within evangelicalism, there's a growing number who are modifying their views on the inerrancy of the Bible so that the full authority of Scripture is completely undercut. And that's what I say to you. As you look at the doctrine of Scripture, look at inerrancy. We must hold on to inerrancy. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we need that guide. We need that standard. We need to bow to the lordship of the Scriptures and of Christ. Or we are shipwrecked. There's no, this one or the other. And this doctrine is critical. And for this church, you know, we stand on the doctrine of, again, inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word. And we will not move off that position, come whatever criticism that comes at us for believing things. And he goes on, and Schaefer talks about the issue that in his own day, the problems that have emerged as evangelical churches has accommodated to the family structure. He's speaking there about easy divorce and so forth. And we know people go through, because it's a fallen world, divorce is a reality. It's a sad reality. But it doesn't mean that we promote it. It doesn't mean we support it in the sense of condoning it. We work through the issues. We try to, again, we take a biblical view in all of these areas. And because that's what's in our best interest, and that's what's honoring to God. He talks about economics also, the socialist mentality of evangelicals for social action, which this whole socialist woke thing was alive and well in the 70s and 80s. He spoke against that too. They don't have a clue about economics. The Bible makes it clear the government is not to be involved in our pocketbook and taxing us for all these things. But again, you throw out the authority of God's Word, it's going to mess up your economics and finance. And boy, do we see that in our day. In big ways. And geopolitically, it's interesting that Schaefer, again, in the same book, talked about geopolitical issues. Unilateral disarmament was being talked about in the 80s. Just disarm. You can trust the Soviet neighbors. You don't have to have any weapons. You know, and that utopia view. Well, Christians don't hold utopian views. Utopia means nowhere. We hold to the views of the Scriptures reality, and that is that men are sinful, so that your best way to have peace is to prepare for war and not be naive and accept, some of this disarmament. We already talked about that. These are all issues of whether you take the Bible seriously. Is man really fallen? Is man a sinner? Do we have to protect ourselves? Do we protect ourselves from the state, which will be abusive over time of all powers that you give it? Of course. Male, female, created in the image of God. He says the world spirit of our age espouses an extremely strong and subversive feminist view, which teaches that the home and the family are ways of oppressing women. That personal fulfillment and career must come before one's marriage and the needs of children, that housework and children are childcare are demeaning, that it is a waste of one's talents to be a full-time homemaker. And where is that taking our culture? Have we progressed? Are women better off now? I don't think so. Right? And of course, we go back to a biblical view of marriage and responsibilities and so forth. Here's one, just as I finish up, a couple of quotes from his book, and how prophetic is this? If we accept the idea of equality without distinction, we logically must accept the ideas of abortion and homosexuality. For if there are no significant distinctions between men and women, then certainly we cannot condemn homosexual relations. And if there are no significant distinctions, this fiction can be maintained only by the use of abortion on demand as a means of coping with the most profound evidence that distinctions really do exist. But where has this gone from Schaefer's day? Homosexuality to transgenderism to, you know, just, well, on and on it goes to now they even talking about, as I said before, openly promoting sexually abusing children. That's the culture that we're in, right? And so we see here that we must draw lines. Either the Bible is God's Word, and we believe it, and we bow to it, and God's given us the form that we are to use, the way we are to live, the laws that we are to follow, consistent with His nature, and we bow to all of the Scriptures, or we really don't bow to any of it. And it's one or the other. And so we need to be very careful. This doctrine of inerrancy is a watershed issue. We need to recapture it. I mean, we believe that, this doctrine in our own church. We need to recapture it amongst the broader evangelical community and the implications of it so that we bow to the Scriptures and Scriptures alone. And we view all that God has said in His Word as authoritative words coming from our Lord Jesus Christ via the breathing out of the Holy Spirit. So let me just, we just have a couple minutes. We're going to jump into the next week we'll do the clarity of Scripture a little bit quicker because the inerrancy to me is just so important that we spend some time and you think about this doctrine and you understand it. Next week we'll look at the clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. The next two sessions we'll divide, which we'll try to get those three done. And those are also very, very important teachings and doctrines. That the Bible is clear enough for the average person to read and to understand. God hasn't given us a book that the average person cannot read and understand. We don't need a clergy to tell us what it means. That can be helpful, but we also need to think for ourselves, right? And so there's issues that we'll talk about there, the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient for all the areas of life that we need to understand how we are to live and act in this world and this behavior. And the necessity, if we didn't have this Bible, as we see, we'd be in big trouble. We need God's Word. So we'll look at those areas. Now, just because I've downloaded a fair bit of information, any comments, I'll give you a chance to, usually I talk the whole time. So we have three or four minutes. Any comments you want to make or any questions that might have? Valerie?
Two things real quick. It's really incredible what Schaefer was saying and how prophetic it is, because we've arrived at a point now where a liberal and conservative can look at the same thing, some news item, and have two totally opposite interpretations of it, like absolute polar opposites. And then the other quick point I wanted to make, going back to your point about deconstructionism, we're at a point now where, some kind of smug academic that was being celebrated just a few years ago for saying that sex and gender are two different things are now being canceled by smug academics who are saying, no, trans women are actually female. So, yeah, that point about the absolute shaky ground that you're on, when you say the ground is shaky, you're right. It is. If you make it shaky, then it is shaky, and you're down that slippery slope now.
Yeah. Well, Valerie's just emphasizing, if you didn't hear that, was just the prophetic nature of Schaefer. And again, the reason he was such a good prophet, so to speak, I mean, we're using that word as looking forward, not a prophet, in a biblical sense, it was because he was biblical. He was historical. If you look at history, actually the slope that we've been on is not. I mean, there's nuances. We have technology, we have fancy things that we can do with chips and so forth. But the Greeks, the Romans, all of these empires, for the Canaanites, they all have resorted to the same sexual immorality practices. And so there's nothing new under the sun in that sense. So he was a student of history and of the Bible and what happens when men reject God. And so that's why we can also look at the culture, understand it, and what's the solution? We need to repent. We need God to change us. We need a revival. We need the Word of God to penetrate through this culture. We need to go back to Scripture. And then the other issue of deconstruction that Valerie emphasized was that, these are slippery slopes. Don't let anyone tell you, hey, you kick out that one leg and don't worry. No. We have to draw lines early and where the Bible draws them. Because if we don't draw them where the Bible draws them, we'll draw the lines in the wrong places and we will be slip-sliding away so quickly. Just like, I love that watershed example where you have the snow and it's packed and it's close, right beside each other. And yet it ends up at 1,000 miles difference. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. And the good news is that we have the Bible. We have God's Word. And this is the Word that changed the Roman Empire. It changed, the Europe that was in a terrible situation with the Reformation and so forth. And so we look to God. He's the one that ultimately will change these things. But we're not going to get there if we don't start by believing in the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word and bowing to it and using it as our tool, as our base of knowledge, as our source of information. And that's why in the next hour we go into a worship service. We're going to read the Bible. Our pastor Josh is going to spend time going through a passage in Mark 8. And he's going to exegete it. We need to understand the Scripture. This is God's Word. It's His power to salvation. And the Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And that's why we spend so much time, again, on the Scriptures. Any other Any other comment? One minute left.
Just curious. A question always comes up in my mind. If we don't believe the inerrancy of Scripture, how can we be a Christian? I don't understand that. I think being a Christian, a true Christian, can only believe the inerrancy of Scripture.
Well, I think that over time that is the case. I wouldn't go as far as to say someone maybe struggles with issues in the Bible, they still might be a Christian. I think it's a very weak position. I think it's a poor position. I think it's a dangerous position to be in. And so I think the person should be warned significantly, because I think that if you don't hold to the inerrancy, you are on that slope. I think you reject the truth. I think that's a problem. Now, some people are developing, as God has saved them and is opening their heart and mind to the truth, they can come from backgrounds that they'll struggle through the issue, but I think you need to come to that conclusion to be a Christian and so forth. Yeah. It is a
critical. Like inherency and knowledge are two different things.
Well, I think, you know, if you read, again, just the historians, the theologians and so forth, really up until about 200 years ago, most people really didn't question the truthfulness of the Bible, even the broader culture. There was a certain consensus. Now, this is in Western, you know, countries. But with critical theory, enlightenment, all of the different theories that have, you know, populated our universities, Darwinism, rejection of creation and so forth, these have really rattled people's confidence. And we need to go with those. We need to press back and say, no, these are wrong. All those theories are incorrect and wrong. And we've seen the evidence of where it goes, ultimately. Ryan, you say.
I'm just a bit of an editorial comment. I listened to the Pope of the Catholic Church earlier this week. I mean, he definitely needs to listen to this lecture because it seems like it's coming from top down.
Yes.
And he's rejecting all of the things you're saying and outside experts and interpretation, yeah, and all of those, yeah, things. And you're wondering where the inerrancy is.
That's why your church is. Next week, you'll be here because the clarity of Scripture that Christians with the Holy Spirit and the Bible in their hands can speak to the Pope. That the Bible has nothing in it that tells us that we need to, it's a top-down, that the average person can read the Bible and needs to understand it for themselves. We don't need to have to go through a magisterial crowd, but that's the way, again, institutions will love to control. We see that in the medical profession right now, eh? You have a different view than a certain consensus? Shut them down, and that's what happens to students. The Bible is exactly the opposite. Christianity is exactly the opposite. No, with the Bible in your hand, the Spirit in your heart, that we are to investigate, and God's going to hold us individually accountable for our own faith, not the faith of our institution or church. So let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for giving us this book of life, and we pray that we might cherish it, study it, love it, and that you might help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Be with us now as we look forward to the worship service, that you might teach us by your word, that we would lift up our hearts in song, lift up our hearts in prayer to the one who is worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.